John's Gospel, chapter 10, I'm reading from the New King James, and we're going to read the whole chapter. And you will notice, as often happens in our teaching on a Tuesday night sometimes, the tough bits come at the end. And I don't want to rush over it. I really want to try just to face some of the problems at the end of the chapter. It's quite complex at the end. Most assuredly, I say to you, says John 10, Christ speaking, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, to him the doorkeeper opens. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division, again, among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, they are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. And it's almost as if Jesus said, just a minute, gentlemen, would you just set the stones down a minute? Just a moment. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Psalm 82, verse 6. If he called them gods, small g, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away beyond Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. That's a very important verse in this chapter. All things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Now, just let me say at the beginning of this session, and I won't go on repeating this, but I do want to pay tribute to my friend, Professor Gooding, who has helped me in these studies in John, particularly. And he has really been just recently giving me great help on the latter section of this gospel and helping me in it and giving me material and helping me to really think about these things. And I appreciate his help. He's a very busy person. And I just want to publicly say on tape that if you come across material that I am using here that you have learnt from David, then just be glad that David taught you first. And as he often says, just tell them, Derek, when you're using my material, because if I go along and preach it, they may say you're using Derek Bingham's material, if you can work that out, with a little smile. So, David, thank you very much, brother, for your help. And David has one great gift amongst many. He is a teacher's teacher, and he's really helped me in John's Gospel. So I want to pay tribute to that publicly. Now, we have been studying since chapter 7 in this series a problem. And the problem is that God wants to reveal himself to the world through his Son. And he wants them to come to see that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, these things, John says, are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of the way John sets his material out. And you remember back there in chapter 7, every time Jesus came out in public, people hated him and despised him and rejected him and heckled him and annoyed him, and he was persecuted. So he slipped in one day to the temple incognito to a crowd that had never seen him before, never heard him before. And in chapter 7, he taught them. And the people who were listening to him basically said, "Who's this? This is something else. We've never heard anybody teach quite like this before. How does this man have all this knowledge, having not letters?" Obviously, he looked like a countryman coming up from the country, and they said, "How does he know all that?" And they thought, well, it's just the great priests and the teachers around in Judaism that have the authority. This man with his Galilean accent, what would he know? And yet, listen to him. In other words, God asks people to judge Christ's teaching. Now, you may be fresh this evening to the teaching of the Bible. This may be your first time today listening to this tape that you've ever heard a message from the Bible. I don't know. I don't know who, perhaps, I'm talking to. Well, just let me tell you that the teaching of Christ can stand up against any of the great philosophers of the world. And it is very different. And you study it, and you read it, and you will find, as you bring your moral judgment to bear on the teaching of Christ, even the teaching is special. Then in chapter 8, people weren't asked to use their moral judgment on Christ as a teacher. They were asked to use their moral judgment on themselves. You know the story about the woman who was caught in adultery. And we saw there God revealing himself through Christ, how that he hates sin but loves the person who sins. Then in chapter 9, there is a further revelation of God as he deals with this problem of revealing himself to men and women and young people right across the world. And it's still a problem there that is being overcome by God's wonderful grace and mercy. The story there is of a man who cannot see at all, and he was given the gift of sight. And we understood from that teaching, very clearly in that chapter, that you cannot truly come to know Jesus Christ as the Son of God without being given spiritual sight by God. You remember Peter said, Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You know, you didn't learn that from your mind, you know, Peter, and your intellect and your IQ. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And the story of Jesus giving the blind man sight is a wonderful miracle, but it is also presenting us with the truth that if you are to come to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, you need spiritual insight that God will give to you if you want it. But this is the fourth story in this particular series of God revealing himself and bringing people to understand that his Son, the Lord Jesus, is indeed the Messiah. And this time, the metaphor is of sheep and shepherds. Sheep are not known for their moral judgment, are they? I was down in New Zealand recently, and I tell you, I could sleep easily in New Zealand. There were 7 million sheep. If you wanted to count sleep, you could count sheep. You could sleep. I tell you, everywhere I went, millions of sheep. And of course, sheep are not known for their moral judgment. And you say, well, what more needs to be said about this subject? If God can give you spiritual insight, and you must have that to know Jesus is the Son of God, why this long section? At the end of this section, this long story, this long metaphor about sheep and shepherds, what more is there to be said about this subject? Well, there's a lot more to be said. We're going to get right to the meaning of this passage. And of course, the big question in the chapter is, towards the end, how do sheep come to see who is the true shepherd and who is the false one? Okay, then let's break it up as John breaks it up. The metaphor has three parts. Yeah? The first part of the metaphor is verse 1 to verse 6. Now, from verse 1 to verse 6, he talks, and I'm not going to go through it line by line tonight. I'm going to try to get to the heart of the meaning of the thought flow of the passage. Let's get into thought flow tonight. What is the thought flow that John is after here? How does it flow? What is the way he lays it out? What is the sequence? What's the purpose of the sequence? Well, the first 6 verses is a story about, or a metaphor about, a fold. But it is a communal fold. Yes? Here is a city or a town in Israel, or anywhere. And the shepherds are coming in for the weekend, supposed to paint the town red, perhaps. And they pull their flocks down into the city from the mountains or the town or the village. And in the center of the village, town, or city, there is a place called the communal fold, where they put all their sheep. And inside that city fold, let's say, there are lots of sheep belonging to lots of different shepherds. And of course, while they go off into town, they leave a doorkeeper to take care of the sheep. He's called a doorkeeper. And that's the important word that's used there in this section, in verse 3. And what happens is, of course, when the shepherds come back, they will come to the doorkeeper. And the doorkeeper will know them as the true shepherd of their own sheep. And he will open the door and let the shepherd in, and he calls his own sheep, he calls them out by name. Verse 3. Imagine that. By name. And out of a great big flock, his own sheep come out to him by name. And the rest stay. Then from verse 7 to verse 18, there's a totally different kind of fold. This is the way up in the mountains. This is a circle of stone with a gap in it. And now the shepherd has got his own sheep, having called them by name. He leads them up the mountain to the fresh grass. And he has this stone-circled fold with a gap in it. And at night time, he lies down at the door. There is no physical door. He is the door. The shepherd is the door. And notice in verse 9, the sheep can go in and out and find pasture. They have liberty to go out and get their food. And they have security to come back in when they are frightened or it's dark. Why, I was in Romania a while back, on the trip before this summer's, and I'll never forget being about 10,000 feet up in the mountains, and I met a shepherd, and he started to talk to us, and he told us how a bear had taken one of his flock that night, and he was all animated, and he was talking about this bear that had come into his flock, and I felt it was right in biblical times. No bears around Newcastle, where I was brought up, but there was a man who had a bear coming to take his flock. And so it is, they have liberty and security. The sheep are not saved today and lost tomorrow. They go in and out. No. That's not what it means. It means they have liberty to go for their food and security to come back to. That's the second part of the metaphor. And of course, the third part of the metaphor, sheep and shepherds, is verse 19 to verse 42, which is all about how do you become one of Christ's sheep? Now let's study it in depth, because it's really something else. What a teacher the Lord Jesus was. These simple metaphors, but they're so profound in their teaching. One of the big questions in the chapter, of course, as I've said, is how do you know that Christ is the true shepherd? How would anybody know that Jesus was the true shepherd? Well, the first part of the answer is in verses 1 to 6. Through the witness of John the Baptist. You say, now, Derek, what do you mean by that? Well, this communal fold is Judaism. That's what Jesus came to first, to the house of Israel. And the doorkeeper was John the Baptist. Remember, in Israel, kings were regarded as shepherds. It was Homer who said, all kings are shepherds of the people. An Israeli king, his authority was based upon his care of sheep. The classic example is David as a shepherd boy, the shepherd king. He had his dad's flock to look after. Soon he had a whole nation to look after. So that the question is really being asked by John, how would anybody know that this man from Galilee is the shepherd king? How would you know? Let's go to the book of Isaiah. This is well known, but it's good to read it. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 3. Just to read these lovely verses. Here's a prophecy. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here is a prophecy. A prophecy. Is that a wee bit too loud? Just down a wee bit. Thanks very much, Andrew. My hissing is very hissing, you know. Yes. Don't want to scare you. You still with me? Good. I want you to hear this properly. Okay. Here is John the Baptist. And he is prophesied in this passage as the one who would come, preparing the way of the Lord. Verse 10. And when the Lord would come to claim his own sheep through the doorkeeper, John the Baptist, what would he be like? Well, what will God be like? Verse 10. The Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will flee his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. See the imagery? Somebody would come preparing the way of the Lord. And what would the Lord be like? He'd be like a shepherd, carrying the wee lambs, being careful with those who are heavy with lamb, gently leading those, as the Bible puts it, that are with young. See it? Now back to John 10. Because here in this passage, what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. In other words, there were a whole lot of people who had come to Israel claiming to be the Messiah. And they would arrive in Israel and they say, I'm the Messiah. It's even like Jews today. You know this whole thought about the man in New York, the old man in New York, the old Jew in New York that they think is the Messiah, some of them. You still have it to this day. Well, there it was. And again they would rise and they'd get a crowd after them, and sometimes the Romans executed them. These false messiahs. Well, Jesus said, they didn't come to the doorkeeper. They tried to get in another way, because John the Baptist would know that they were false. Because he was the doorkeeper that God set. And you remember how God said to John, on whom you see the Spirit descending, you'll know who it is. You remember John baptized Jesus, and he saw the sign from heaven. And of course, we hear those lovely words, this is my beloved Son, as the Gospel puts it, in whom I am well pleased. So that it's powerful imagery. All that ever came before me, as false messiahs, they were only thieves and robbers. They were only out for their own ends. And the doorkeeper didn't open to them. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And can you see that amazing day when Jesus is walking by the side of the Jordan, and his cousin John cries to the crowds, there he is! Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. He's opening a door. So that's the one who has come to claim his sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. And we've studied it, haven't we? The crowds started to go away after the Lord Jesus. And John stepped back. He was just a doorkeeper. He just let him in. Well, wouldn't you love to be a doorkeeper for the Lord? Like that. Introduce people to the Savior. But he was the doorkeeper of all doorkeepers. The God-chosen doorkeeper. Notice, though, that while the doorkeeper certainly opened the door to the shepherd, he didn't say, would all of Zechariah's sheep come out now, please? No. Because they wouldn't come for him. He was only the doorkeeper. Only the true shepherd of his flock could say to that mixed crowd, Lazarus, come forth. Peter, could you leave your nets down now and come and follow me? Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, follow me. Blind Bartimaeus, and all the rest of them. Even that lovely, lovely character, Simeon in the temple, and Anna. John opened the door. They were all watching and listening, waiting. When will the Messiah come? When's he coming? He's coming, but when's he coming? This shepherd who will gently lead us. He'll not drive us and hound us and all that. He'll lead us. He will lead us. Lord doesn't drive you. The Lord leads you. Doesn't drive you. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He comes to the door and he calls and they start to follow. And he leads them way up to fresh pasture. Pasture that they'd never had in their lives before. Fed like they'd never been fed before. Now the shepherd stood in the door and called his sheep by name. And what was the secret? They recognized his voice. That's why they followed. They had been worshippers of God up until now and believed in the Father. And when they heard God's Son, they recognized the voice in the same way that they believed in God. So now they believed in Christ. And he called them and they followed. It's a lovely metaphor. Has he called you? Called you, Seamus, has he? Called you, Mary? Called you, Jane? Called you, Tom? Called you, whatever your name is? Has he called you? You say, yes, Derek. He's called me. And I have followed. Oh, lovely. Lovely. Glad to know it. You remember when you recognized it? And you followed. You knew it was different. This voice was different that called you. Not like other shepherds that promised you all sorts of things and led you to disaster. You heard his voice. And you followed him. And he led you to blessing. Lovely metaphor. But there's a deeper thing. Jesus is actually in this passage now beginning to speak of his coming cross. And we're going to hear more and more about that in these next few months. He begins to allude to the fact that if people follow him and confess him, they'll be put out of the synagogue like the blind man in the last chapter. But even though that's going to happen, he says, don't you worry, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to lead you. He, of course, is not a thief coming to steal and to kill and to destroy. He isn't a hireling. He isn't in it for what he gets out of it, is he? Of course, the whole point is about a hireling who is only hired for the day to look after the flock. The hireling is proved when he's asked to risk his neck for the sake of the sheep. And as soon as he's asked to risk his neck for the sake of the sheep, he runs for it. And one way of knowing the true shepherd is, of course, by his voice. How could I possibly describe the voice of God in your soul and in mine? You know how it comes. And you know it. There's something about it. It's different to all other voices. The voice of God. The voice of the shepherd calling you. Calling you to himself and calling you on to follow him. Maybe calling you tonight to special service. And he calls your name. Mary, he said. Mary. Rabboni, she said. Which being an interpreter means master. She thought he was the gardener in the tomb. She thought around the tomb, in the garden tomb. She thought he was the gardener. She thought he was dead. He'd been crucified. That was the end. And she was going to find his body. And I don't know how she ever thought she was going to carry it, but she didn't think about those things. All she did was she loved him, and she would have taken him away. Tell me, she said to the supposed gardener, where you have led him. Just tell me where you have led him. And he simply said, Mary. No big long sermon, just Mary. And she was at his feet immediately. Why? Because she recognized the voice. You come along to a Christian meeting, you know when the Lord's speaking and when he isn't speaking. You know when it's just a lot of waffle or the real thing. You know when God is in it and when he isn't. You don't have to tell God's people those things. They know it instinctively. They can tell. They know the Lord's voice. And they know others that it's just their own voice. It's like Billy Graham says, you're not preaching until they hear another voice. Yeah. I like that. Brings me out in goose pimples, that. It's a wonderful statement. No preacher is truly preaching until his congregation hear another voice. God's voice through him. And he's not always aware of it, but the people sure are. They know it. And it happens when you preach his word. Oh, I love this. You know him by his voice. But you don't just follow him because you know him by his voice, do you? How do you really know he is a true shepherd? You know he is the true shepherd not only because he knows his own sheep personally, but by one supreme thing. What's that? He dies for them. Would you die for me? Would I die for you? Can you show me anybody anywhere who would really, really, truly die for you? Some peradventure for a good man would even dare to die, says the Bible. But for a Christ to love us, even though we were ungodly and without him and away from God, and to love us in our ungodly state and come and die at Calvary's cross for us. That's the thing that breaks us. That's the thing that smashes the barriers. That's the thing that comes through that breaks your heart. Oh, like my friend Victor Glasgow down in Newton Ards. He's been a GP down there for 40 years. And I persuaded him once to tell me about his life. He had an incredible life in the RAF during a war. He was a doctor to a bomber squadron, and lots of things happened to him. What a life he led. Incredible story. And I remember his good wife is now with the Lord in heaven. And I remember standing by his fireside in Newton Ards one day. Shall I ever forget it? With my wife. And I remember we were sitting there, and would come near towards the end of Victor's story, and I was writing a bit of it. And he looks at me. I can see him yet. He says, now Bingham, he says. That's the way he talks to me. Bingham, he said, when you write this story, he said, I want you to do one thing. Yes, doctor. You got to watch this man, because somebody once went to see him in the surgery and said, doctor, my finger's awful sore when I do that. And he says, don't do that then. That's the kind of man he is. You got to watch him. He says, now Bingham, he said, when you're writing this story, will you please make this point? Yes, doctor, what's the point? He said, there was a wee hall at the top of Scrabble Hill. And I went there, wee tin hall it was. And he said, I was a little boy of 9, I went to a Sunday school in that wee tin hall, Scrabble Hall at the top of Scrabble Hill, near Newton Ards. And he said, I was up there one night at a Sunday school prize distribution. And he said, a man who was a bread server was preaching on the cross. He says, I was 9 years of age. And then suddenly, this doctor who would scare the life out of you, the big tears started to come pouring down his face. He says, Bingham, he said, that bread server broke my heart with the story of Calvary. And I want you to put in that article that Calvary still breaks my heart. And that's 50 years ago. Does it break yours?
or does it leave you unmoved? How do you know he's the true shepherd? By his voice. By the way, he knows his sheep personally. But by the supreme fact that when other hirelings run for it, when trouble comes, when trouble is near, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly die in our stead. Young person, you'll never get anybody to love you like this. When your troubles come and when your sorrow overwhelms you and when the pressures are coming and they're all running from you and you're on your own and you feel it and it's sore and you're isolated in a situation and the wolf comes for your very soul to tear you apart and the devil is hounding down on you to say, I have you. The Savior stands between you and him, and he will never be able to destroy you. He will never be able to damn your soul if you're one of his Christ's flock. Oh, what a truth. What's the difference? I lay down my life for the sheep. This isn't a denomination and a list of rules and a lot of theology. This is a Savior who dies for his sheep. He died for you. That's what makes him special. And I don't know where you all come from, and I don't know what your backgrounds are, but I know if you're believers, all of you will come to this point. You'll say, Derek, it was Calvary that broke me. Love like that. How can I resist it? Lovely truth, isn't it? Supremely, when the lion and the wolf come, he dies for us. That's how you get to know him. That's what makes you follow Christ through thick and thin. That's what gives you your confidence in Christ. Yes, God gave you illumination to see that Christ is the Son of God, but supremely it was his death and the preaching of the cross where the power is in your life. You trust him. Why do you trust him? Because he died for you, that's why. Sheep are looking for security and freedom, and it's awful hard to find security and freedom in this world, isn't it? I've just been in Cape Marie, you know, and we've had a whole lot of young people there from all over Europe, or quite a few countries of Europe. And there's a fellow in there, and I really loved him. During the week I was teaching the word, he sat there listening day after day, a Scotsman, and he told me a story, how that he'd got hooked on drugs and he used to chase the dragon. And he described to me what chasing the dragon means. With a little bit of straw, going after the little wisp that comes up, and that's the bit that sends you off into this situation, heroin and so on, and blows your mind. He said, it's a lovely feeling, Derek, it's a wonderful feeling. But he says, what a slave you become to it. And in fact, he was taken and put in a padded cell and was very nearly put away for life. And he was gloriously converted. And if you ever go to Wimbledon, he's the one who holds up the texts. And I was saying, if you all go to Wimbledon next year and hold up texts, we'll not be able to see the match. But John goes down to Wimbledon and he holds up his texts. And people get converted through them. He was on the front page of The Independent this year. And the reporter went up to talk to John, you know, and thought he was very aggressive. And then find out that John is as gentle as a lamb. And the fellow in The Independent wrote, I think he wrote more about John than he did about Martina. Honestly. On the front, he would talk about Martina, and then he'd go back to this man with a text, and then he'd go back to Martina's game, and then he'd come back to John. Praise the Lord for that. But it was lovely to talk to that man who had a freedom into a drug that was slavery. I wonder who I'm talking to. Here is a Christ. You can go in and out and find pasture and have security at the same time. You can be secure in Christ for all eternity. And you can have freedom. Yes, freedom. Not to be afraid of anyone or anything when you have him. Give his life for the sheep. And what was he doing? When he did that, he was expressing the very heart of God. How do we know God? Well, ask a baby how it knows its mother. Just ask it if you can. Why? Because the wee thing since birth has had physical contact with its mother. And it has heard its mother's heartbeat. It instinctively knows its mother. And if you went over and lifted it, boy, do I hate lifting babies. As soon as they see my ugly face, they go, yeah! Every time. Even the cat does it when I lift her. I must really be terribly ugly. How does my wife put up with me? Yeah. Of course, it's not the same with your own, is it? No. Lift your own little child and it's so different. Your own little baby, it's different. And that's the way it is. Since birth, heard the thumping of its mother's heart. Instinctively, the baby knows. And when the good shepherd encloses you, through him, you hear the very heart of God. You hear the heartbeat of God when you are enfolded by Christ. It's a lovely thing to be enfolded by him and hear God's heartbeat. How then do you become one of Christ's sheep? That's the major question in the latter part of the chapter. Tell us plainly, they said. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ or not. I've already told you, said Christ, but you won't believe me. Why? Because he says, you are not one of my sheep. Verse 26. My sheep hear my voice. Verse 27. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And they took up stones to stone him. And the Lord says, now, just a wee minute. Hold on. And let's just freeze frame it there for a moment. Here's a difficult problem. And I actually have come across this problem this summer. It's a very real problem amongst Christians. This whole problem of election and predestination causes people some real difficult problems. You see, there are some Christians who say, well, Jesus is saying up there in the passage, you're not one of my sheep, and that's why you don't believe. Christ's sheep know him and enjoy security, and that's great. This lot don't believe because they're not Christ's sheep, so God, from all eternity, chose some to be his sheep, and others not to be his sheep, they say. And the ones that weren't his sheep, well, they were never meant to believe anyway. God never meant them to believe anyway. They were never intended to believe. And God didn't want them to believe. Because they're not one of his sheep. And the Lord says, they say in this passage, the reason why you don't believe is because you're not one of my sheep. And some people say he might as well have said, and you never will be either. Is that what it's saying? Surely that's not so. I would suggest to you that Christ says in this passage, just a minute, he says, put your stones down a wee minute, men. I have shown you many good works. And for which of those works do you stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for any of your good works. We're stoning you because you, being a man, make yourself God. So the Lord said, is it a theological problem you have, men? That's what he's saying. Is that why you're stoning me? Because of a theological problem? Because I say I am the Son of God, you want to stone me. That isn't really as difficult as you think. If you remember, there is a Psalm 82, verse 6, and it's quoted here. Is it not written in your law, verse 34 of John 10, I said, you are gods. And if he called them gods, small g, to whom the word of God came and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? What's he saying? He is saying, God calls ordinary men and women to whom the word of God has come, gods, small g. Simply because the word of God came to them. Not capital G, but small g. What's he doing? Well, he wasn't founding the doctrine of his deity on this verse, was he? No. He was arguing with people who objected to him, saying he was the Son of God. And that for a man to be called God was necessarily and immediately and obviously blasphemous. He said that isn't so. For God made and called certain human beings gods. And because he did that, that isn't blasphemy, because the word of God can't be broken. Well, hey, they hadn't read that psalm recently, had they? Well, not that day, anyway. You can see them setting the stones down. Incredible scene, isn't it? They hadn't thought about that. Now, I want to ask a question. Did Christ say, what is the point of arguing with you lot? You're not my sheep anyway, and you never were intended to my sheep, and you're born to be damned, and I'm not interested in you, and because you're not my sheep, that's it. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. That's not what he said. He didn't say, you're not elect, so you're not going to hear the message. Goodbye. No, no. He said, you don't believe me, but you could believe me, and you could get to know me. It's possible. See, at the end of this story, in the midst of this complex argument, the grace of God. He didn't say, away with you lot, I'm not having any more to do with you, just because you don't believe in me, and you can't believe in me, and you're not my sheep, that's the end of it. No, no. He says, don't try believing me at the moment. Just set that aside. If you can't believe me, then... I was thinking of John Major and Ian Paisley there for a moment for a strange reason. Why did that come into my head? The Lord bless you, Ian. But the fact is, you know, here's a prime minister and he says, I say this. And here's somebody saying, well, can I really believe you? Well, I'm not going to talk to you. If you don't believe me, well, I'm not going to believe you. So, you know, it's a problem. We politicize everything here, folks. But, you know, the problem. You don't believe me. You don't accept my word. Well, if you don't believe me, then start with something easier. Start believing in my works. It's not what he says. Verse 38. Though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In other words, he reminds them. You remember when they were going to hit him with those stones and kill him? And he said, now, what of my good works are you trying to kill me for? They said, well, we're not trying to kill you for any of your good works. Oh, says the Lord, so you do admit that I did do some good works then. The way he trapped them into that corner so beautifully. Well, he said, could you not start with that? My works. Start there. In other words, John is arguing powerfully. You see the argument here? It's a very powerful argument. John is arguing that Christ is the Son of God, and that you might believe that he is the Son of God and have life in his name. And all these miracles and these works of Christ are laid out in chronological order so that you might see what he did. And that even though you maybe don't believe in him yet, you could start saying, well, he certainly obviously did these works. And when you start with the works, then before very long, if you start believing in his works, you'll move on to the implication. How did he do them? How was he able to do such things? Feeding 5,000, giving sight to the blind, raising Jairus' daughter, so on and so forth. and the mighty signs of John's gospel. And Jesus said, when you begin to understand what is behind me in what I'm doing, then you'll begin to understand that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Start with the works. And I challenge you to do that. Investigate it. Some of you are doing your PhDs on all sorts of things. Well, start with this. For a change in your thinking, and study it and investigate it. I challenge you to investigate the evidence. What is behind all these signs and miracles that Christ did? When you follow that line, you'll soon be converted according to Christ. You see, what he's trying to say is, these men were not his sheep yet. Just because he says, you're not my sheep, didn't mean to say, well, you're not my sheep, so you'll never be my sheep, and you never were elected to be my sheep, so I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Out. Kaput. No, no. He says, by this implication, he actually stands and tries to win them. Hey, folks, think about it. Men who were trying to kill him, he's trying to win them to himself. And maybe you have hatred in your heart. I don't know who I'm talking to by tape. Somebody really against this. Hatred in your heart against the gospel. I tell you, the deeper those soldiers drove those thorns into the Savior's head, the more he prayed, Father, forgive them. They knew not what to do. He loved them. The deeper they hammered those things in, the more he loved them. That's what he is like. Praise God. What a message. And don't you think all sheep have a faculty of getting to know shepherds? Are you trying to tell me there are some sheep, by and large, a section of sheep that are born and they don't have a faculty to know their shepherd? All sheep have a faculty to know their shepherd. This is God, unapproachable, we think, holy and righteous, incarnate in the Lord Jesus. What does he do? Well, it's a lovely thought. You say, Derek, I'm not much good with sheep. Well, any time I go near sheep, they head for the hedge, just like babies. Cry. Well, as soon as I go near to sheep, woof, off they go. How on earth would I ever become a shepherd? Well, I'd have to work at it, wouldn't I? Have to get them good grass and give them a bit every now and again and feed them and in cold weather stay with them. And wouldn't I? And then they would get used to me, and if they saw I meant business, then they would accept me as their shepherd. I was preaching in Devon once, down in Devon, a place called Umberley. Not Humberley, Umberley. And this gentleman had a lovely farm, and after the service was over, he takes me up for supper. Beautiful old Tudor house it was, lovely low ceiling. I can see the lights burning as we came up from the car and the river flowing by, and beautiful setting. And I was hungry, just like I am now. And I was wanting my supper. And suddenly, this gentleman dressed in his Sunday best, he stopped by a young fella who was a Cambridge graduate in agriculture. Brilliant guy. Been in Africa for a while. He had a first-class honours degree in agriculture and so on. He says, there's a ewe lambing here. Can you come and help? And I can see that man. I said, can I go too? He says, go and have your supper, Derek. No, I said, please. And actually, this man is one of the chief judges of cattle in England. At all those royal shows, you will often find him there. He's one of the top experts in judging animals. A wonderful man of God called Mr. Thomas. And he's an elder in that local church, and I know him very well. I was talking to him quite recently down in Devon. I preach with him sometimes and so forth. And, you know, he's a lovely man. And there he was, one of England's top judges. And he whips off the coat, and he rolls up the sleeves. I said, please, can I'd love to see a lamb being born. I've never seen it. Okay, Derek, you can come. And in we go, and down he gets. About an hour, you know, and there's a lot of blood and a lot of pain. And you know, I noticed all the time he was handling this sheep, the ewe was licking him like mad. She was licking him like mad. And after it was over, I said, Mr. Thomas, they said that ewe was licking you all the time. Why was that? He says, because I didn't go in for my supper on a stead with her through her pain. She's showing me affection. Boy, I just stood there and worshipped. John 10 was new. I understood it. How lovely. And what is the Lord Jesus saying here? He's saying, you don't believe me? Well, would you not watch what I do? What I do for you? My love for you? The things I have done since I have come here to this world? Judge me on my works, even if you don't believe me. And you'll soon find that I am the true shepherd. Begin trusting his works. And before long, you know what will happen? You'll be trusting him. For he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not cut them off and say, well, you're not my sheep, so you'll never be my sheep, so I'm not going to preach the gospel to you. I know a man in a city, in this nation, and he stands outside a very famous shop in a very famous city on Saturday afternoon with a pile of tracts in his hands, and he won't give them to anybody because he says if they're elect they'll come and take one. And he's absolutely serious, and he's a very sincere man, and I'm not mocking him, but I am saying what he's saying is awfully silly. He won't give out the tract. No, the Lord will send them. I wonder how the ewe would have felt about that doctrine in her pain. Oh, how lovely. He comes to saint and sinner with his love. And to the sinner, he comes to save you. And to the saint, he comes to succor you. He is the good shepherd. Hey, it's a great chapter, isn't it? Will we take another hour in it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How good it has to be back again on Tuesday night and see all these good folk, young folk and older folk and all kinds of folk, just feeding on the word once more. And Father, thank you for this lovely chapter, and thank you even in these complex questions that come at the end for the lovely truth in it, that Lord Jesus, you came to seek and save that which was lost, even the very ones who were stoning you. We pray for those who are seeking you tonight and they can't believe it. We pray that they'll believe for the very work's sake and soon come to know that you are in the Father and the Father in you. And Lord, we think of how that the Lord Jesus immediately then went away beyond Jordan to where John had been baptizing at first. And the chapter ends with this lovely statement that the people began to understand that the doorkeeper was right. We think of these words, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. What a lovely doorkeeper. He had opened the door to the one who was the good shepherd, and now they were beginning to follow. Thank you for the witness of that dear man, and may we, in our turn, Lord, lead others to you, even in these days, for the world still needs the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Thank you for your word. Comfort our hearts. Save souls. And may these meetings really take off, Lord, to your glory. And the people of God said, Amen.